You've heard it said, perhaps, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. But I also say to you, speak like the Bible speaks, and particularly emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. I don't disagree with the first point. We ought to respect the Scripture and God's authority and be silent where He's silent and speak where He speaks. But we can feel like we're doing that on the surface, but fail to emphasize what the Bible, what God, emphasizes. We can use the Bible to support whatever we already believe, but it is better to make sure we believe whatever it is the Bible supports. This morning, the doctrine I'm thinking of is the resurrection of Jesus. Last Sunday was about arguing for the historicity of Jesus' resurrection, that is, that it happened in history. And this morning, I want to simply see how central Jesus' resurrection was to the teaching of the early church, and how central it must be to our own faith. The application is going to be, we'll get into more at the end, is that I want us, to use the phrase a little bit figuratively, to be witnesses. You may have heard among some evangelical groups the kind of phraseology of witnessing, what we call evangelizing, they might call witnessing. They might particularly be thinking of giving their testimony of how they became a Christian. And I will be working on this a little more at the end, but that's what I'm ultimately wanting to encourage us to do. This was central, the resurrection of Jesus is central to the early Christian teaching, and I want us to testify to the truth of the resurrection. Not in the same way that the apostles were able to testify to it as eyewitnesses, but still to do it in the way that we can, to be witnesses. That is to testify to the truth of Christianity and to the hope in the resurrection on the basis of Jesus' resurrection. And so we're going to be working with the Gospels, with the book of Acts, and with the epistles. We'll just use certain examples to be representative of that. And so I don't need to spend much time on the Gospels in that we covered some of this in when I was teaching on the cross in previous months. We went through Mark 8 and Mark 9 and Mark 10. And in there, you might recall that Jesus, near the end of his ministry, in the final months of his ministry, making this final journey to Jerusalem and teaching on the way, he predicts the fact that he's going to be crucified. But in that, he doesn't just tell them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be rejected and killed by my own people, but that he would also rise on the third day. And he does that in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and in chapter 10. He keeps telling them, I'm going to be rejected and killed, and rise on the third day, and rise on the third day, and rise on the third day. He keeps on hammering that in. And all the Gospels bring us to the cross and to the resurrection. These aren't just biographies that just tell us equally about everything that ever happened in Jesus' life. In fact, there's large sections of Jesus' life that we don't know anything about, really. But they drive us toward the cross and to the resurrection. And so, encourage us to see that. And what we have with the Gospels is the early Christian teaching. It wasn't the only early Christian teaching, but this is what people were taught to emphasize by simply reading what we call the Gospels. And so I hope that's clear. And you could see how he's teaching that to the disciples then in those passages. And this would be important. They didn't get it when he was teaching it before it happened. When he said, I would be rejected and killed and rise again, they didn't get it. But they would be able to, after the resurrection, after seeing Jesus alive again, they'd be prepared as people who had spent time with him and who can testify that they had seen him and been with him when he was alive again. And so, that's what the book of Acts is really about. That's what the apostles were to do. That's what their role was. Christ appointed them as having the special authority. We could see that in Scripture. But that's not all that was crucial for their role. Jesus had these 12 apostles initially. Judas ended up committing suicide. And after he betrayed Jesus. And after the resurrection, the apostles discern from Scripture that there should be another apostle appointed to replace Judas. And you might think, why did Luke bother including that in Acts 1? why start off this exciting book learning about the appointment of a replacement, this 12th apostle, Matthias, that we never hear about again? You never hear about Matthias again, so what's the big deal? There's maybe more to it than this. But one of the great benefits of having this passage at the beginning of Acts is we get to be reminded and maybe get clarified what an apostle really is, what their one of their primary purposes is. And so in Acts 1:21, tells us, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So we're learning they aren't just people with important roles in the church. They aren't just people with special authority dispensing Jesus' teaching. They are people particularly who testify to Jesus' resurrection. Not just saying, we think this is true, we studied it, and we think it's true, but we spent time with Jesus, we saw him in his crucifixion, we saw him when he came alive again, and we can testify as eyewitnesses of those events. And so that's what they're doing. And the beginning of Acts lays that out, that the apostles fundamentally are witnesses to his resurrection. And so you'd expect, as you go through the book of Acts, you'd expect to see that in the speeches and the sermons, these evangelistic sermons throughout Acts, that you would expect to see that the resurrection of Jesus features prominently. And it's exactly what you find. And so I know this is a little small, but I'll be referring to it, and I intend to move to it through it a little quickly. But in Acts 3:15, after Peter heals the beggar, it says, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Now I think in that case that he means we, the apostles, are witnesses to the resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." And then before the Sanhedrin in chapter 5, verse 30, these Jewish rulers, says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." This is essential to the proclamation of the gospel. And then to the Gentiles in Acts 10, verses 39 through 40, he says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." The idea of those who witness what Jesus, the good things Jesus had done in, among the Jews in Jerusalem, that's not just the apostles. Many, many people saw the great signs that Jesus performed. But that these apostles were especially chosen by God as witnesses of his resurrection, because they even got to eat and drink with him who had risen from the dead. He appeared to them and spent time with them. And then in chapter 13, verses 30 through 31, an extended sermon, one of the longer ones, is Paul giving an address to the Jews in Antioch. He says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." So again, he's describing his disciples who had been with Jesus in a way that Paul hadn't. But who had been with Jesus, they are witnesses to the people. And then in chapter 17, verses 2 through 3, to the Jews in Athens, it says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" What's interesting there is Paul, though he is an eyewitness to the resurrection, Jesus did actually appear to Paul, he's actually also working from the scriptures with these Jews who believe in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And he's reasoning from the scriptures that you absolutely, when you're given what the scriptures teach and promise, you've got to have a Messiah who is killed and who is raised. That's what the Old Testament leaves you with. And he was trying to convince them of that. It's amazing. The person who has the ability to resort to miracles spends time teaching them from the scriptures. And then in the same chapter, verses 18 and then verse 31, he's speaking to philosophers in Athens, Gentile philosophers, who have a whole different set of ideas, obviously. Some of the Epicureans in verse 18 and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Do you see that? This is strange. This is different. This is foreign because unlike everything else the Greeks tend to believe, this guy is teaching that bodies will rise from the dead. And that's absurd. That's different. It's unique. And then he says at the end of his sermon to them, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What I want to note is you have lots of different audiences in the book of Acts. And it was observed this morning that with Gentile audiences versus Jewish audiences, the content can change a lot. With the Jews, you might draw from the Old Testament scriptures because you have that as common ground. But with the Gentiles, initially, you don't have that common ground, so it might not be all that helpful to refer back to the Old Testament scriptures. And so in Athens, Paul doesn't do that. But even though there are all these differences, Paul does believe that the resurrection of Jesus is just as prominent for a Jewish audience as to a Gentile audience. And so again, that features as the proof, God has furnished proof that that Jesus would be judged by raising him from the dead. Now I want to go back, and you might be thinking, well, you kind of missed an important one back in chapter 2, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on that in Acts chapter 2. All of these sermons, the tendency is that they build the point of Jesus' death and resurrection. And by the way, there are some minor exceptions where the apostle preaching doesn't maybe get to the resurrection, and one of those I'm thinking of, he kind of gets interrupted because I start bringing a bunch of sacrifices to worship him. And then when he rejects that, the Jews rise up and some of the Jews stir strife and they stone him and leave him for dead. So I think maybe he just didn't get an opportunity to get to that point in his lesson because they tried to worship him and then they tried to kill him. But these longer sermons, like in Acts 13, Paul's first sermon recorded in Acts, I think we are to understand them as representative of the other sermons. In Acts 2, then, would be that way. The first sermon in Acts to be representative of how they would teach the gospel in other places, these longer extended sermons, where other places they might be abbreviated in the text even more. And so in Acts 2, we're going to work through all of it. He reminds them in verses 14 and following that the miracles that they're seeing, the tongues of fire, the rushing wind they may have heard, the miraculous effect of being able to speak languages that the people didn't know, that they wouldn't have known on their own, but being able to communicate the message of the gospel to these people from all different places. All of that is because the Spirit has been poured out. And it reminds them of one among several promises made in the Old Testament, that God would pour out His Spirit. And Joel happens to mention that, hey, you'll know that because there's signs, there's wonders accompanied with that. So he reminds them of that. And that's the impetus for this part of what Peter gets to teach. He's explaining to them what these signs are about. The Spirit has been poured out. And then he points out what some of these people would have had some awareness of, and that is Jesus, his miracles, and then his rejection, his crucifixion. So in chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So these are things that the people in Jerusalem were privy to, they were able to know about these things because Jesus spent years here. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I take it that this news had gotten around for the last 40 days. And so that they would have had opportunity, 50 days, had opportunity to hear about this news if they hadn't been present for it already. But then the new news really comes. They may have been aware of Jesus and his miracles, his teaching. They may have been aware of his trial and his crucifixion. But perhaps what they probably hadn't heard is in verse 24 and following. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That interpretation of that passage is not all that controversial for the Jewish audience. To say that this, what David said, is really a prophecy about the Messiah to come, would have been something that was not the first. This isn't the first one to say this. The new information is that Paul's saying, now we know who that is in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, who are we all? Again, Peter's not all by himself here. He's standing up there with these other 11 apostles, Matthias newly appointed. And he's saying, we are all witnesses. And that's what they're testifying to this audience. We are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. How do they respond? Now, I realize I am not keeping up here. But look how they respond in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Keep saying that the resurrection features prominently in their teaching, and that I'm saying that it ought to feature prominently in ours and in our faith. But that could just be informative. But here I want us to see the effect that this has on people. You've got to deal with this. They're cut to the heart. And they're wondering, what are we going to do? It's not like, oh, that was interesting. What's the next attraction here at Pentecost? No, we've got to deal with this. And here's why. Look at how Peter wraps up the sermon. Just put yourself in Jerusalem, okay? Party to Jesus' crucifixion. Having had the opportunity to hear his message and yet still rejecting him. So verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Maybe you'd be hearing this news and saying, Jesus has been crucified, that's terrible news, but hey, he's pouring out the Spirit, the promise of God of salvation and righteousness and renewal. And so that's good news. And so I can't wait to be a part of that. But I don't think that's probably what most people are thinking. I think they were hearing, wait, that was the Messiah? And we rejected and killed him? That's bad news. But the frightening news is that the king that you crucified, that you were supposed to accept, he is alive again. Uh-oh. And he's ascended to his throne, and his father will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's me. Who is an enemy of this Messiah but the ones who crucified him? That's me. So what shall we do? That's scary. Of course, Peter tells them that they have the opportunity to repent, to be baptized, receive what has been poured out, this gift of the Holy Spirit, be forgiven. But I just want us to see that the resurrection demands an answer. It needs to be dealt with, rejected or accepted, but that's, you've got to do one or the other. Demands an answer. And that did that for them. And I believe that's true for us today. You just can't ignore it. It's this bold historical claim. And you might propose, like Bart Ehrman, an atheist in one debate that I've watched and read, I guess, too, that, oh, maybe what happened is, all that happened is Jesus was crucified, but little did we all know that Jesus had this twin brother, long-lost twin brother no one knew about, identical twin brother, and he happened to be in Jerusalem on the Passover, and so Jesus is crucified, and twin brother, identical brother, shows up and says, you know what? I'm the risen Lord. And in all seriousness, this atheist, who's a well-studied person in Scripture and in history, said, you know, that's an option. Maybe that's what happened. And ultimately, it came down to because he already decided that miracles aren't possible. And if miracles aren't possible, then the least likely thing that could ever happen. And so this absurd story I just told you is more likely. And the simple answer that the testimony is because Jesus actually came alive again. Not to mention that Jesus' twin brother showing up in town might be a stretch of an explanation for Jesus' appearances, but don't even begin to explain why there's an empty tomb. And so it demands an answer. So give an answer. It might be ridiculous, but you have to give an answer. You can't just walk away from this question. You'll notice also as you're working through the book of Acts that it's the resurrection is continually the point of contention in Acts. This is where they quibble. This is where people take issue. You can see it in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees in particular, who rejected the resurrection in general, even though most Jews would have expected a general resurrection eventually, the Sadducees rejected it. Hey, stop teaching this. This will ruin our foothold and influence if this gets traction. And then in chapter 17, when he was among the philosophers, in verse 32, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So after he finished up the teaching, they said, some people just mocked. Resurrection? That's absurd. Again, they didn't see how that made any sense. But others said, all right, well, we'd like to examine this further. One of the key places this you see this is in Paul's trials. And there's a bunch of places you can look at. But in chapter 24 is the one I want to look at right now. Acts 24, verses 18 through 21, Paul says these trials that take years for Paul to go through, they're really all boiled down to one issue. Chapter 24, verse 18. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. This is what it's all about, Paul says. This is the issue. And he repeats throughout a lot of these trials, this is just what we've all been hoping for already. The majority of the Jews have already expected a resurrection. I'm telling you, the Messiah has begun that. That Jesus has been raised. A demonstration of what's coming for all his people. That was the issue. And even in Acts, among the believers, this is what is taught. You might feel like, well, I see how it's a useful thing to emphasize in our evangelism, try to convince people of the truth of Christianity. But in chapter 4, verse 32, in the context of the Christian community, it says, verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." They already believe in the resurrection, but they're being established in that. We don't just learn the gospel, learn Jesus' death and resurrection, and then move on from that. That's not what growing and maturing looks like. Growing and maturing in Christ means growing deeper in those truths, in his death and resurrection, not away from those truths. And so let's go over to Romans to be a representative of the epistles. And I, again, this isn't a study on Romans. This is me doing a shotgun approach to give you a solid impression that this is indeed an emphasis, an important emphasis in Christian teaching. And so in the book of Romans will be representative of the epistles for us. But again, these letters aren't written evangelistically to just whoever in Rome. That's not what the letters in the New Testament are. The letters in the New Testament are written to Christians. So again, this is for teaching and grounding Christians as well. And so I'll just throw these up here again. Chapter 1, verse 4, it's through the resurrection of Christ that Jesus was declared the Son of God. It says, "And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." That's how he kicks off his letter. In chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, it's through it that our justification is made possible. It says, "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." In chapter 6, and in other parts in this section, but chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it's the pattern that we must follow in our lives as Christians. The resurrection is a reminder of the change that should happen in us as we await our bodily resurrection. It says in chapter 6, verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You can see that again and again throughout the epistles, this pattern of Jesus died, Jesus was raised. We died to ourselves, and we live to him. It's repeated all over in the New Testament. And then in chapter 8, verse 11, the pattern, it's relevant for our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is relevant for our resurrection. Our mortal bodies will live on by the Spirit that dwells in us. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." That's Romans 8:11. It means, again, that Jesus is alive and interceding for us. In Romans 8, verse 34, it says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." We don't have a dead founder of our religion that we just memorialize and remember. We have one who reigns now and who intercedes for us now. And that's the reminder in chapter 8. As they're facing persecution, as they face suffering, they remember that they have their Lord reigning now. Chapter 10, verse 9, we are not, it's going to describe us as not saved unless we confess that God raised Jesus from the dead. Chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is part of the basic confession of Christians. When people are converted, we might talk about confession as a step in the plan of salvation, but it's a little bit ambiguous. We ought to, and we need to confess our sins, and we ought to, and we need to confess Jesus as Lord and that he's been raised from the dead as well. This features in Romans because it features in Christian teaching, and it features in Paul's thinking. It's essential to the gospel. To sum up, Paul had already told the Corinthians in chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, that it was of first importance. That Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were of first importance. So is it of first importance to you? If someone asks you about the first principles of Christianity or the most basic teachings of Christianity, I hope you think of Jesus' death and resurrection. So again, this has been a shotgun approach, but hopefully accomplishes that we ought not to miss this in the New Testament. Christians are to proclaim the resurrection. And so, again, be witnesses. Not the same way as the apostles are witnesses. None of us have seen Jesus alive again, as the initial 12 had, or rather, excluding Judas, and Paul had. But we can, in a more figurative sense, testify to the truth. We can, first of all, point them to this testimony. Okay, we can point them to the apostles' teaching. We can do that. Make sure people know this is the ground for your hope. And that if people are going to reject the message, they're rejecting this testimony. And then second, let the boldness of your hope show in your life. So point people to this testimony, but then live it out as well. I was thinking of 1 Peter 3:15 in this. It's just as an illustration of maybe how this ought to come out in our lives and in our teaching. 1 Peter 3:15, I once had a Bible class as a teenager where we went through this homework material that display this passage on the cover. 1 Peter 3:15. Let's read that. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. That we would be able to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So what was that class material about? It was about why we shouldn't use instruments in worship. It was about why we shouldn't use the funds of the church shouldn't just be handed over to an institution independent from the church. Those kinds of things. As if that was supposed to equip a young man and a bunch of teenagers to be able to give a defense for the hope that's in us. We were trying to be careful with that class material to speak where the Bible speaks, and yet we failed miserably to emphasize what the Bible emphasized. The hope. And you can read 1 Peter and get a sense of what that hope is. All the way in chapter 1, he started off with that. We have an inheritance. We have this unstoppable inheritance kept for us. And we'll see it in the revelation of Christ in the last day. We're going to see it. And in chapter 3, he's talking to Christians all throughout this letter who are being persecuted, who are being mocked for their faith, and that mocking has a threat with it. The threat of losing property, of losing well-being, of losing life. And the hope needs to be grounded And so even following, let's read chapter 3, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, just to get a sense of what this hope is about and why they need this hope and to be able to defend it. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, and those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You're suffering. I know you're suffering, but you'll be vindicated. Be able to give a defense for the hope. What hope? That Christ was vindicated. He was raised. And in our baptism, of course, it points to that fact. We are baptized in faith in Jesus' resurrection. And he, let me tell you, you're afraid maybe of the authorities around you now, but he has had all of those authorities objected to him. And we look forward to that being completed. And it's not just that he's raised and will judge, but it's also, again, the resurrection in us that is testifying to people. That this affects our life. We have a good conscience and people can slander us, but we're also vindicated because of our new life that's exhibited because of Jesus' salvation. And so the Christians would be looking at these people enduring persecution and yet enduring, not being turned away from their hope, and they would say, what is going on? You see, our faith, for Christians who never saw Jesus alive again, Peter, by the way, makes that observation in chapter 1. They never saw Jesus alive again. They can't literally testify as eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, but they, like us, and their hope in the resurrection, can live and endure suffering and persecution, and that will demand an explanation. And so be witnesses, point people to the resurrection, and in your life, as you face suffering, as you face rejection, endure. And it will demand an answer. It will demand an explanation. And people will want to know about that hope that's in you. Conviction and hope are grounded in the resurrection. And if you are weighing the truth of Christianity, this is one place you must look. It's so central, to wrap up, it's so central to Christianity that the way God has chosen us to put on Christ, to become Christians, is through baptism. We're to act out, as Romans 6 had mentioned, this symbol of being buried in water and then rise to new life. It's so crucial to our faith that it's what we do to put on Christ in faith. And I encourage you to consider that. The resurrection demands an answer and a response. Let's stand and sing.